I'm Larry Rasmussen, and this is the continuation of the series on Seen in Theology and Ethics Today, my effort to think about what's happening in the world church and to hear from you in the continuing effort to kind of make sense of it and put it together, exploratory themes then. And the one today I've entitled The Revival of the Bible, Differently Read. And I want to do like I did the day before yesterday, make a few introductory remarks and then put it out to you to test these remarks and to ask for your supplementary or supplementary remarks or remarks of refutation, as it may be. The Revival of the Bible may seem like a strange title, in that the Bible has always constituted the charter document of the Christian life. So it may seem strange to call attention to the revival of the Bible, considering it's always had some kind of central place in Jewish and Christian traditions. But what I'm referring to isn't simply that the Bible has, normatively speaking, a central place, nor that I'm not talking now either about the revival of the Bible in some churches where it has continued to occupy a central place. That's true, for example, of conservative and fundamentalist traditions in this country, and those churches are growing. That's not the revival of the Bible I'm talking about, although it's important. I don't mean either simply new ferment in traditions where the Bible has always held a central place. For example, among evangelicals, there's new ferment there and some very significant developments. And some of you know at least the literary expressions of that, Sojourner Magazine or The Other Side, for example. Rather, I want to focus on the revival of Scripture in quarters where it hasn't held prominent place for quite a long time. And that is especially today in the Roman Catholic community, where there is a discovery and now a central use of Scripture. Vatican II, which must be early 60s, is that right? Late 50s, early 60s, showed this already in its documents, but those Vatican II documents were prepared for and had explosive power in the Catholic Church because they incorporated much that had been happening in a quiet way among Roman Catholics studying Scripture in the 40s and the 50s. Yet it's not just Vatican II. In fact, in the Catholic Church, the Bible has become an empowering word, especially for the laity, and not those in the magisterium and in the curiae who are drafting official Catholic teaching only. But it has become an empowering word for the laity in Roman Catholic circles. We've heard a good bit around here about Latin American-based communities and Latin American liberation theology. Exhibit A, an example par excellence of the revival of the Bible. My strongest impressions of the base communities that I visited in Mexico was that you had something which I would have associated with the Reformation. That is, the Bible in the hands of the laity who are meeting in house church kinds of situations, and it's anti-clerical often, but it is an explosion of the Christian life in their daily lives, which is also a mark of the laity, and taking their baptism seriously, also a mark of the laity. But it's not only in these quarters, in the base communities. Roman Catholic Church in the Philippines is another example of the revival of Scripture, and it has meant a tremendous involvement. I do not think we would have seen what we saw in the overthrow of Marcos, apart from the involvement of the churches in that, and the ability to call upon grassroots networks that were already there. Sometimes this revival of Scripture in Roman Catholic communities, especially among the laities, is led by priests who have benefited from modern biblical scholarship. I should have looked in the bookstore. I didn't, to see if Ernesto Cardinal's 3 or 4 volumes of the Gospel at Solentiname. Do you know, Jack, whether it's there?
I think they're in there, yeah.
Yeah. Well, it's a wonderful example of seeing what happens when a group of some illiterate folks get together with a priest and work as a community at the interpretation of Scripture. Read the Bible in light of their lives and read their lives in light of the Bible. In this case, the poor become very competent local theologians and practitioners of the faith, scripturally based. There has been a massive spread of the use of Scripture in Roman Catholicism. So that's what I'm talking about in part. I'm also talking about, in Roman Catholic circles, prominent biblical scholarship. It used to be that Protestants dominated biblical studies. That is no longer the case. It's not only so because liberation theology has taught us to read Scripture with new eyes, and scholars have now picked up on that, and since much of that is in Roman Catholic circles, it's been a lot of Roman Catholic scholars. Orbis Press, which has published Jack's books, that whole press exists simply to translate volumes done elsewhere for the most part, and most of those are by Roman Catholics, and a large number of those volumes are in biblical studies addressed to the general constituencies of the church. If you go and meander around in the Holden bookstore and look among the biblical works, you will find that Roman Catholic authors are as prominent there as Protestant ones. Not all of these represent liberation theology, and I don't mean to leave that strong and important strain. I don't want to make too much of it, because the Catholic scholarship in biblical studies is not all there by any means. If you look at Raymond Brown's works, he's not a liberation theologian, but some of you may know The Birth of the Messiah, Community of the Beloved Disciple, Community of the Apostles Left Behind, etc. All right. Now, I've emphasized Roman Catholicism, but that may be far too narrow compass in this effort to survey this. And so I just want to open up this to discussion right now and ask what evidence you see of the revival of Scripture these days. And then I want to go on to the second part of the title, which is the revival of the Bible differently read. But do people see other than Roman Catholic circles as circles in which you have a revival of Scripture? Yeah?
When you're being confronted by some of the when you're trying to talk to some people from the some of the hardline Bible churches, mm-hmm. they can back up everything they say with Scripture, and they can argue around your beliefs. Like, I don't believe in capital punishment, and they usually can find they can back up what they're saying, and there's beginning to be a lot of I think, that want to find a way to back up biblically.
Mm-hmm.
They're trying to, what they stand for, what they feel. And so there's sort of a revival there.
I can.
One.
I see. We have one over here. Well, I can document that in a different way, and it hadn't occurred to me before your comment. If I just think of my own terrain and as a teacher of ethics, there have always been people writing on the moral issues, and somehow or another using scripture in Christian ethics to talk about those. But there has been an explosion of works in Christian ethics on the use of scripture in ethics and the use of scripture for major themes. I mean, Westminster Publishing House has a whole series, Current Issues in Biblical Perspective, and they'll take current issues like capital punishment and deal with them that way. And I think there's been that's been something of a growth industry in publishing circles. Now, that's not quite, you never know whether that reflects grassroots or not. But that market and those people are not in the fundamentalist camp who are writing and reading those things. Some are, but lots aren't. Yeah.
I'm not surprised to hear you say Catholic denomination is where the biblical scholar, the work is coming from now. But I am kind of surprised to hear you that it's so recent. I thought I'm very naive about the Catholic tradition, you might say. But my understanding has been the monastic tradition is where the convertants,
yes,
all that has been a continuous source of interpretation of the Bible that has been lacking in the Protestant sector. Is that
some of it has been in the orders, yes. I'm emphasizing the spread throughout the church, and especially among the laity. However, even in the Catholic orders, in the monastic tradition, which was in part based on such as the Sermon on the Mount, the so-called evangelical councils, which call for a more rigorous ascetic morality, and a nurturing in worship of asceticism and the communal life and life in solitude, there was an incorporation of scripture into the daily life. There was some scholarship there, but it was often much more incorporating it into the orders of the day. It sort of nurtured an ethos, rather than it being a revival of the scripture as a teaching tool in the life of the church, for example. Yeah.
There's also a growth in lay ministry.
Yes.
Where courses have to be taken in Bible studies before you can be accredited or
I didn't know about that.
I've been a part of Bible Study Fellowship for the last 4 years, and it's an independent, non-denominational Bible study.
Is that kind of thing growing, or, is it?
I think it's catching fire. I know we started 4 years ago in Austin, Texas, with about 40 guys in our last class, which meets 31 weeks a year, Monday nights, at 212. And, of course, that includes the ladies are teenage groups, and it seems to be growing.
It's
based in San Antonio, Texas.
So,
I was going to say that I noticed in our community that the non-secular Bible study group is a very, very common growth area.
It's a five-year Bible study,
and it's a kind of
probably a similar program.
The same thing, probably.
Where it's lay people teaching lay people, and they go through course preparation. And,
you prepare, and you have a set of questions, and you have to read them. You go right through the Bible, and you read and answer the questions, and you sit down in a group, and about 15, and then we compare how we answer the questions, and then you have a class leader who answers the question three times.
So,
there are no wrong answers. I was in Bible Study Fellowship for 4 years, and that's what got me into the Old Testament.
Really?
And was just
see, I didn't even know about this.
It's growing
here. Fantastic.
Uh-huh.
It's really exciting.
Great.
But I was going to say one other thing about that is I think what's happening is there are so many world-crushing problems that people are looking at today.
Yes.
They're running a little bit scared. They're looking at these things and they don't feel that they can see a problem. And I think they're feeling that they need to turn to something. And really, what do we have to turn to? And I think that they've been separated from their church. So they aren't turning necessarily to their church, but they see a non-secular group that's not going to expect them to go to their church on Sunday and on maybe sing in the choir or conduct Sunday school. They're just there to learn about the Bible. And I think it's really a wonderful program that brings people in to really look at the Bible.
I'm glad to know about this. That comment ties directly to the previous session, and I just want to make the connection. The last session we talked about the ethical treatment of all of the basic Christian symbols now as a common theme, whereas it hasn't always been that way. And when I ask why this concern for morality and ethics, and look at all of our basic Christian symbols with that concern in mind, the first answer that was given was because the great issues of the day are moral issues. And I we go to what we sense are founts of wisdom, sources of some spiritual and moral substance. And so we turn to Scripture. There are several over here. Emil, and then in the back, I'm sorry, I don't know your name.
Well, Bible study fellowship is not people who are separated from the church. It's to enrich the church. You cannot be in leadership in any way in this organization unless you have a job in your church.
Oh.
And our church is not teaching the Bible.
Uh-huh. So people from churches are drawn to it, but they're
not.
Why do they are
churches? Apply that there were people who didn't attend the church. I was just saying that for the popularity, I think, has brought
it's
in that.
It's not church based. It's not.
The church is not teaching.
Yeah.
Yeah, Larry, I guess I don't know just how to put this except to say that I've noticed this growth too of various Bible study groups in various areas and communities. I'm a little bit concerned about some of those groups. I don't know about all of them, but I noticed that there's certain ones of those groups that although they claim to be, not non-denominational, non-sectarian, yet the study materials that they use are not from coming from the group themselves, but they come from outside the group, and they have a certain sectarian slant to them. And I guess that's my concern. I'm glad for the Bible study. And I think I've noticed that in the local churches too. I think there's been an increase in Bible study groups in local churches.
Is that right?
Yeah. I mean, not in all respects, but I think in some areas that I've seen, like in the church we were in, we had a very large adult Bible study group on Sunday morning, for instance. And we did have our women's groups. Unfortunately, the men's groups. Men and women together could have been studying, during the. I'm thinking of the ALCW Bible studies in the ALC, for instance. Now, if the men could have been involved in that, that would have been great. I guess I just expressed that just a little bit of concern there that sometimes, and we should be glad for people's interest in studying the Bible. But I sense that sometimes some of these groups become an evangelizing tool for a certain sectarian emphasis, even though they claim not to be.
I think there's a.
You want to comment on that?
No, I'm glad to hear the concern.
The laymen sometimes think that the clergy are starting to tear the Bible apart and getting too approaching it and creating more problems with it than. Actually studying it. So from a layman's point of view, that you have to remember that too. You come in sometimes you're.
And I'm going to give some reasons why that's a genuine fear here in a little bit when I go to the second part here on the Bible differently read.
I'd like to ask you too, just to reflect on maybe the last 25 or 30 years in the 60s. I had a cousin who went to Andover Newton and he came out saying the whole thing's a myth. And he had his little, and I was in a
fundamental conservative church at the time, so he and I had a real clash. I felt like when you went to seminary, something else would come out besides that you debunked the whole thing. Mm-hmm. At that time, with all the social unrest and issues that were being faced at that time, it seemed like that if people were active and marched and stated and that they were going to solve these problems, they weren't solved. Mm-hmm. Maybe they're after a certain length of time, then they said, well, maybe we need to look somewhere else. Mm-hmm. And there might have been that, okay, let's go back mm-hmm. and take a look at our tradition mm-hmm. of the Word of God and say, maybe there's something there of value. I see that.
That has happened. Yes, indeed. Jack?
Yeah, I was really going to make the same point that Emilia, which is that I think it's a hopeful time in a way, and it's also a very scary time mm-hmm. because I think as our society starts to unravel, that there's a real tendency to look for solutions, and that's fine to look for solutions, but I think I see the Moonies, I see a whole lot of people going into kind of a spiritual direction out of intense need that may be dead ends, maybe very dangerous.
When there was a publication of bestseller books the end of last year, I think, of the bestsellers of the decade, not just the year, the decade, Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth was at the top of the list. Yes, this was not religious books only, all books. And that's a kind of documentation for that, because that effort to see the plan in front of you and the security of knowing where history is going and what these confusing events mean, and using, in this case, the Book of Revelation as the screen to tell you that, has an enormous appeal, enormous appeal.
That Martin Luther King exercised an influence too, because that obviously was a movement that was grounded in faith
and scripture, the Black Church.
Well, there must be something there that's God.
Well, that's interesting. That hadn't occurred to me. But I mean, the Black Church is just biblical through and through. And you just don't understand it until you understand that. The images, you know, that King lived from were images out of scripture and also out of American life. I mean, the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, and values like liberty and equality and justice were great, great values.
Perhaps the most famous was I've Been to the Mountaintop, which gives you the thought of Moses.
Yeah. Just before he was assassinated. Yeah.
With this, I don't know, it's sort of a question too, that it's almost a Tower of Babel of people translating the Bible, getting on the bandwagon. There is a basic standard of visions and so forth, but you've picked up many Bibles now of many translations, and some are very interestingly how they're translated. And it becomes almost babble when people start reading around the Bible study group.
Yes.
Is that part of the revival, though? Are people slanting their Bible to their, you know,
There are two things going on
there. It's
kind
of disturbing in some ways. It's interesting in others. More solid. I'd like to read them, too, and compare. But
yes. Well, there are two things to be said there, and both, I think, are to your point. One, the texts, we don't have the original text in Greek or Hebrew, a single original text. You've got different texts, old ancient texts, but they already have differences between them. So that when you get a new translation commissioned by whomever, they work with the oldest texts, but the oldest texts themselves aren't in full agreement. So some choices have to be made there. Secondly, the words themselves in Hebrew and Greek aren't univocal. They can have more than one meaning. And so some judgments have to be made about which meaning is the meaning appropriate in context for that text, as best one can tell. So that's a second reason for the thing. But what you're talking about isn't only that, which, and there are places where that can be significant. If you look in the RSV, the notes in the bottom of the page, or if you study the Jerusalem Bible, which is a wonderful Bible, I think, the one with the notes telling alternate readings based on ancient texts, you'll note that some of them are significant, alternates or additions. But there's a third thing going on, and it's the thing you're pointing to. There's been a proliferation of Bibles written to communicate in modern discourse. And when you do that, you choose your own language. Language is such that it already carries points of view. There are nuances with words representing a way of looking at things, and they work their way into it. So the paraphrases that are used represent already incipient theological interpretations. And we have a lot of paraphrased Bibles now. So that's to be distinguished from those where the texts themselves, the ancient ones, don't fully agree, or where there are differences, and where the words themselves may give rise to different readings. And we've got all of them going at present. Yeah.
What about the finding of the scrolls? And the, that, I know that excited some interest in me.
Yeah, and it changed interpretations of texts that we already had. We knew more about the environment. Maybe that's the place to move on to the next section here, and then we'll have some time for discussion of that as well. I said that this is the a revival of the Bible differently read. And now I'm going to show my own provinciality, I'm afraid, and pass along to you what is happening in large part in the circles of professional biblical scholarship and a different reading of scripture there. So again, this isn't necessarily an adequate measure of what's happening at the grassroots level. It's one reason I want these discussions, so I get a better picture of things. Let me be as brief as I can about this and say, first of all, that we're getting different understandings of familiar texts because of the maturation of biblical scholarship that's been going on in very many fields which are very often separated from one another. Scholars of Scripture come at Scripture from many, many different points of view. And they work independently of one another. They talk to one another within their circles and talk to people outside their circles sometime. But there's been about a century of maturing scholarship which now has come to the point of much convergence. The upshot of that is that we probably know more about scriptural texts, their settings, their meanings in this century and since mid-century than has ever been known about those very texts since very close to the time of their composition. I put some words up here. Some of the science of biblical scholarship gets into what's called redaction criticism, being able to follow a text through its life. Since many of these things started with oral traditions and then written traditions and then were used by some communities for some particular purposes, answering some particular problems, same stories were retold in different ways and used differently in other communities. That's why you've got four Gospels and not one. Etc., etc. You can follow the life of a text. I think I'm going to just summarize this rather than go through all of this. One of the intriguing ones of late has been the use of the social sciences to work on the communities of the first texts. And we can tell something about who made up those communities, what occupations, what kind of people, their socioeconomic standing, their environment, who they regarded as their friends, who they regarded as their enemies. We know a whole lot about those communities, and when you read the text then, knowing that, you get an angle on it that we didn't have before. So some total of this is that we know more about those texts and their setting than has been the case for centuries, and we get very close to understanding the events themselves. One of the most important things that I'll pick up tomorrow when we talk about a Jewish Jesus is that we can now distinguish between Jesus and the Jesus movement from the uses of that, the stories, by the early churches, which weren't part of the original. I'm talking about the people around Jesus, contemporaneous with Jesus. Documents are not documents written at the time of Jesus. They're not biographies. They're written by later churches using that. And we can distinguish materials of the churches and their uses from the older stories that those churches use and the traditions they use. So that's just very important, and it's one reason why we get some different readings from the readings that I mean, this is one of those perspectives in history. You can think of all sorts of splits. You can think of whole wars that were fought over interpretations of things now which would not be plausible interpretations on the basis of what we now know of Scripture and those texts. Doesn't mean we wouldn't have had the wars anyway, I'm afraid. All right. Secondly, I want to get on here. Secondly, the especially 19th century Germany was a place where you had great study of the human phenomenon of religion. And there were penetrating critiques of religion as a human enterprise, how it functioned. We have assimilated, not only in scholarship, but elsewhere, those critiques of religion, and we use the insights from them as we now read Scripture. That has not always been the case, and it makes for a different kind of reading, and I'll tell you what that is in a second. But just to give you a quick idea of those critiques of religion assimilated into reading of Scripture now. Feuerbach. Feuerbach was a philosopher who said, in rather penetrating fashion, showed that psychodynamically, how religion functions in our psyches, religion very often is a human activity in which God is made in the image that we need. We project our needs onto a cosmic screen. If our experience in is weakness, then God is strong for us. If our experience is suffering, God is seen as the comforter and the consoler. And we now read Scripture very keenly aware that in Scripture itself you may be seeing the creation of God in the image of human beings. And so you read it with some suspicion of that going on. Karl Marx, religion is the cry of the oppressed creature. I'm quoting Marx. Religion is the sigh of the suffering creature. Religion is the spirit of a spiritless world. Religion is the heart of a heartless world. Religion is the opiate of the people. For Marx, religion functions to express real human pain and suffering. But it functions socially in such a way that it deflects the perception of the needy from the social causes of that pain. So we take our pain up into our religion, and the religion functions in such a way that it helps us cope with our pain and with human needs, but without addressing the basic social structural causes of the suffering itself. That's why it's the heart of a heartless world. It's the spirit of a spiritless world. It's the sigh of the oppressed creature. But it's also the opiate of the people. And now reading the Bible after Marx means reading it aware that in the scriptural materials itself you may see such things as the rich using the faith of Yahweh to and appropriating it in ways that helps them, that serves their own class interests. Or you may see expressions of religious faith in God which function in an opium sort of way. Freud: religion is a special kind of compensation phenomenon or illusion that functions to help make sense of a confusing world as we grow up in it. It's often a set of defense mechanisms against disappointment in life. But Freud said that usually functions in a way that doesn't really let us or make us honestly face the complex dynamics of our experience. And so we have that in mind. My point is that now Bible is certainly considered, as it has always been considered, Word of God, in which the faith communities came to understand that Word of God in their varied experiences over centuries. But they are documents of human communities that function not unlike our own communities of faith, and so we need to read them as human documents as well. And we often see there religion functioning there in ways that that show these marks of religion. Now, what does that mean? And here I'll finish. That means that there is now a reading of Scripture in which folks in many circles take on Scripture. And by take on Scripture, I mean they take it on in two ways. One, there is the ethical qualification of Scripture that I mentioned yesterday. That is to say, if Scripture is interpreted in such a way, and that is given the stamp as Word of God, that continues to oppress the poor, that is not an accepted interpretation of Scripture. That's how some people take it on. If Scripture is interpreted in such a way that it is used to continue to oppress women, that is not an adequate interpretation of Word of God. That's the moral and ethical kind of qualification. If you want a quick example, I just picked this out of the library. I haven't checked the bookstore. Phyllis Tribble in Old Testament Texts of Terror. She reads four. She's a prominent interpreter of Hebrew Bible in the Christian community, and she takes the stories of Hagar, Tamar, an unnamed woman, and the daughter of Jephthah, and she interprets those in such a way that, and she even says this at one point: here the Scripture has violated the ancient story, because that violence against women was given standing in the interpretation as Word of God in the Bible itself. It was justified as will of God in the Scripture itself. That the rape, the mutilating of women was justified. And Phyllis says thus has Scripture violated the ancient story, namely the story of a merciful, just, and compassionate God who calls this people to be the people of this God. So that's what I mean by there is now in some quarters a taking on of Scripture as reading it with a moral and ethical qualification in mind. And secondly, there is a taking on of Scripture, which is just really another side of this, a suspicion of its misuse, that you can see in Scripture itself. Paul Hansen, I think, demonstrated that very nicely. When I was growing up, we read Scripture as though everything that was in there which says this is will of God, we simply started with that. We said, okay, that's will of God, and then we went on to ask, what does that mean? And so when we read about David and Solomon and kingship in Israel, and that was all to the glory of God, we just took it as that. Now we read that whole kingship episode very, very differently. Why? Because Solomon repeats whom? Pharaoh. The Israelites become taskmasters over foreigners in order to bring the resources of the neighboring countries back to Israel and build a big house for God. And Solomon says, I think it would be appropriate to build a big house for me too. So you have the temple and the palace. And you've got a repeat of the whole the sojourn in Egypt episode. So we read it differently. And then my other example, and then we'll go to discussion, we've just got a few minutes, is this one, as an example of reading scripturally critically within Scripture itself, taking it on that way. I'm reading from Timothy. I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over men. She is to keep silent, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Why are women to keep silent and men to have authority over them? Because Adam was created before Eve. What kind of an reason is that? The animals were created before Adam. I mean, what's the logic here? Not only that, if you go back to that first creation story, Adam is the word for earth creature. Adam was not created before Eve. And God created Adam, so in God's image, so created he them. Adam means earth creature. The rest of the animals are also
question,
Adam.
Question there, Larry. How did the other word get in the translation? I mean, like man and then, the woman was created out of man.
But then you got, then you changed. Then the words are Ish and Isha, Adam and Eve.
Oh, okay.
When the radical surgery happens there, then there are two words to indicate male and female created God, them. But that's not Adam and Eve. That's male and female. The original creature is Adam, which is earth creature. Not only is the writer of this letter wrong about the Genesis text is, but the reason is a crazy one, that the sequence of creation is the reason why women shouldn't talk in church. So there, what I'm saying is there is this willingness to take on scripture in this sense too, and it has led to a different reading. How are the texts of scripture themselves used, and the traditions in scripture themselves used in the canon itself, in scripture itself? And to watch that. When you know a whole lot about those communities and those contexts, it often gives you a different reading. Now I've gone on here too long. There'll be a continuation of this tomorrow when we talk about what it has meant to take a look at Jesus as a Jew at the turn of the millennium. And to read those documents through Jewish eyes. They look very differently than they do through reading them through 2,000 years of Christian materials. And that's a part of, both in my judgment, a revival of the Bible. I think there will be more excitement, and it will be more meaningful with the assimilation of these materials, and but it will mean a different reading of many familiar materials, and I think some renewal. I just conclude by saying that the great movements of the renewal of the church have happened when there has been a revival of the Bible differently read.
I am fully where you are. I mean, I agree with everything you say. But if you teach this in a church where people are not mature in their faith, they think you have intellectualized it to such an extent that there is no more faith.
Yeah, and part of that is an occupational hazard when people like me talk about this, because we move in the circles where it's intellectuals treating it. But I'm glad for your remark, because the real excitement comes when you get some help from there with folks who are already set up to see something different. When I was talking about the base communities, they read scripture differently too. Liberation theology has taught us to read the scripture differently. It's because their experience gives them some eyes to see some things. Now, ours gives us some eyes to see some things too, differently. But the lenses we wear when we come to scripture make a whole lot of difference. And some people have other lenses. And when you have many different kinds of communities looking at the same text whose experience is different, Phyllis Trible writes some of the most exciting material in biblical interpretation. It's because she sees it through the eyes of a woman who's reading it self-consciously with that in mind. So I think it's not only, what you point to is a real problem, but I see part of the solution in just hearing the other voices.
Yeah.
And their expression of it is a much more direct and less intellectually layered. Yeah.
Looking at it from a creation story, from a woman's point of view, I always like to think of it this way. God created man, and then he said, surely I can do better than this.
Adam was a first draft. it's amazing. I invite you to read Phyllis. The book is God and the Rhetoric of Sexuality on the creation story, also the Song of Songs. But let me just point to some things that I just found so interesting. Not just this one comment that when Adam was created, it was created God them. That is, male and female together are Adam. Later on now, it is Adam and Eve. When you get into Genesis 5 and the fall, then Adam is the word for the man, and Eve is the word for the woman. Although, can you believe Timothy when he says Adam was not deceived? That's not the case. Adam was deceived.
But he didn't do anything about it. He just stood there.
Well, that may be, but I mean, there's something going on with Timothy here that isn't totally dependent on a careful reading of the texts. You know, there's some uses here that are going on. But let me just...
The difference with Adam, the beginning of Genesis versus Adam and Eve in chapter 5.
The difference is that it is the same word, but it refers to two different realities. Yes.
I just thought there was a different version of the same story.
No. So God created, I'm looking at 1:27. So God created Adam in his own image. In the image of God created he Adam. Male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And incidentally, both of them here, together called Adam, are given dominion. It isn't that the male is given dominion and the female is to be subordinate. Together they are given dominion. But here's another interesting item. If you go with the story about and Adam is alone, and so God creates a helpmate for Adam. In 2:18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that Adam should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. It says him here. Then who's created? Go back and look at your text. Got to read your Bible, folks. What happens next? Who's created?
Animals.
Yeah.
Huh?
Animals. Next. So, out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what Adam would call them. And whatever Adam called every living creature, that was its name. And so, etc. But didn't quite fit. These were to be the companions for Adam.
Now he has to be careful here because if we're not logical Timothy, we have to be careful. We're using
no.
the same
exactly.
logic here in Genesis.
Exactly. Okay. No, you got to read this very carefully. Yeah. But for the Adam, there was not found a helper fit for Adam. That is, we paraded all of these animals out there for Adam as helper, and it didn't quite take. They were not found to be a helper for Adam. Why do you think they were candidates in the first place? Do you know what they were created from?
The earth.
Ha-Adam.
Hmm?
The earth.
The earth. Adam. Ha-Adam. These creatures are all Adam. They are all of the earth, as is this other earth creature. There is that kind of affinity from dust to dust. They're all created of dust. But they don't quite take. So the Lord caused a deep sleep. And then, after that, you get this confession. Then the man said, after this, and this is where it splits into Ish and Isha, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman. That is, of man. But our way of reading it is to read Adam as a man, and then Eve as the helper, without, and we just forget about this whole thing in between, where you've got all these candidates who are also created of the same stuff to be helpers. Now that's because I think we're set up and we're nurtured to do that. And you've got to look very carefully at those texts, and you've got to work with those words. I mean, this does come down to jots and tittles, but there's a lot of that kind of intense work in those texts that upon closer look and with an openness to other readings makes for different readings.
This gets back to the very beginning of this discussion where you said about the revival of the Bible taking place, and you brought up rather frightening to think what these groups are obtaining in the way of guidance for interpretations. Not that they should be led to believe one person over another so much as don't want to squelch the free interpretation, but are they in fact being led down one narrow road rather than the exploration? And I can see with the discussion generated here that in times of turmoil and change, that people turning to the wrong interpretation or to a misunderstanding can become one-sided and not see clearly.
The search there, I mean, the temptation of easy answers that confirm what we're looking for, rather than a truly serious study of those texts. Yeah. It certainly can go that way, and I'm sure it does in some cases.
In answer to some of the concerns I've heard about that, is I'd like to state that in Bible Study Fellowship, we are encouraged to pray for guidance from the Holy Spirit before we even open the Bible and do our assignments. And I have found that to be very meaningful.
That is certainly the right way to approach it.
There's no one right answer. Yeah. It is through some different translations and some different ideas that we get more of a picture, but I don't think any of us
Not all Bible studies are organized in that way.
I'm not saying that, but I think that is the largest one of organized Bible studies, and I can only highly recommend it.
There are wonderful materials, helpful materials for exactly those kinds of Bible studies.
The thing that concerns me about this approach of being so very, very careful is that the other extreme is that if we are so very careful, we have to have theologians sitting beside us when we read the scriptures. That's going too far the other way.
Yeah, it would be if that were the case. But there are lots of very helpful and accessible works, whether it's the dictionaries of the Bible or the study notes in the Jerusalem Bible. I mean, there you've got a distillation of helpful scholarship where you don't need any more than what's in everyone's life and everyone's present. Mike?
If we, your comments on Timothy, you have a logical point. That says that we then, if I take that and extend that to the next step, whole myriad of steps, then that says, which parts of the Bible do we accept at face value, and which parts do we adjust, rewrite, change?
Yeah. Well,
what's our editorial license here?
It's
a far more serious question.
It's a very serious question. My quick response, and that's in light of the bell, not because I don't think it's a very serious question, my quick response is that we don't change any of that text. There's a reason that you've got a canon and it's closed, that those are the texts. Now, that doesn't, so you don't have editorial license in the sense of deciding which is scripture to stay and which is not. The second thing to say, however, is that all through both scripture itself and after scripture, you always use some parts to interpret other parts. Paul mentioned this morning Luther's guiding principle. What pushes Jesus Christ to the fore? So you use an understanding of Jesus Christ to decide which elements of Scripture are binding for matters of faith and life and which are not. And the folks that I've been talking about here in this sort of resurgent or new voices are ones which are telling us that we've always done that. People always have some key for lifting up some parts as having more binding authority than other parts. And what they insist on is that we be forthright about what criteria we are in fact using, and don't obfuscate the fact that we're being selective, but rather make our principles a matter of public discussion. They will tell you theirs, Phyllis will tell you what her interpretive principles are. What she wants is for you to tell her what yours are as well. because then we can talk about the different interpretations that we haven't learned from one another.
That should be very carefully put, because I always feel like there should be a moratorium on little pithy statements.
Yeah.
Because they have come from so much, and all of a sudden somebody makes a statement, the audience either says, I'm not going to listen to this guy anymore.
Uh-huh.
Or they say, gosh, he's sitting here in front of a microphone, he's got all this. Yeah. You know, we've got to pay attention to him. There should be some kind of dialogue that's
right.
interspersed in there that says, now wait a minute, I'm just presenting this. I don't want you to be completely blocked off. I don't want you to take it completely in.
Yeah. One of the things that I very much appreciate in the discussion now in biblical studies is that this point has been made so clearly that almost everything that one reads now in the circles of biblical scholarship, I'm not yet talking about all the grassroots stuff, but the circles of biblical scholarship is that people there are forthcoming about their principles of interpretation. And when it's out there in public, then you can hear it. You can evaluate it yourself. And then you can work from there. And I when in the little church that I was a part of in D.C., people did it that way as well. And that was just a very helpful way to go about it.
It's sophisticated. And you remember that.
Yeah.
Could we also comment that, in a sense, the scriptures or the Bible is quite sophisticated in its language?
I haven't read the new book by Robert Adler on the art of biblical narrative, but his contention is that the crafters of, especially the story materials in the Bible, are superb craftspeople. They're structured in a particular way and for a particular purpose. Okay, well, thank you very much.